So for everybody who hasn't been here the last couple of weeks and you came back and you thought we'd be on something else, we're still talking about the Lord's Prayer. And this is a part that's kind of unique because when you look at the two instances of the Lord's Prayer in the Bible, Matthew 6 is the one we've been looking at, but Luke chapter 11 has the essentially the same teaching, but whereas Matthew talks about kingdom and will, Luke doesn't say anything about will. He just has kingdom. And a lot of times they get combined because kingdom is really the end result of God's will. But today we're going to talk about God's will as in, first of all, what is it? How you obey it? How you find it? That sort of thing. So if you look at the middle of your bulletin, there's a whole lot of empty blanks in there, probably more than there were last week. So we'll have a race to see who can fill them all in. So, where am I going here? I thought this would be kind of easy because you'll use the idea of doing God's will on earth as it is in heaven should be easy, right? We just look in the Bible how God's will is accomplished, and we just say, okay, we do that in our own lives. But then when you get to the people who, or the individuals who actually do God's will, we're talking about angels in heaven. And the way they are obedient and the way they do God's will is sadly is a whole lot different than the way we do it. First of all, the angels in heaven do God's will without wavering or unwaveringly. There's never a discussion about it. It's not the way it is. It's not the way it is on earth necessarily. The Lord prods and pokes us, and maybe we get it moving sooner or later. But in heaven, it's an unwavering commitment to do His will. Another word that characterizes the angels doing God's will is completely. There are no alternatives. There are no gaps. There are no omissions. Another word you find is sincerely. They seem to be standing there waiting for the next command to come so that they can hurry to accomplish whatever it is. And that brings you into willingly. Because how many wills are there in heaven? There's only one. In heaven, there's only one will. So the angels do it willingly because it's the only one there is. I believe another word that characterizes the way angels function is fervently. They are very aggressive in doing God's will. Then you come to the world readily and swiftly and constantly. And you can probably sum it all up in Psalm 103, verse 20, which says, "You, His angels that do His commandments." So thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven means that in earth it should be done without wavering, completely, sincerely, willingly, fervently, readily, swiftly, and constantly. That's the way the angels do it in heaven, so it should be just as easy for us to do it that way, right? And a lot of us will read, can listen to that, and we say, yeah, we're on board with that. There's not really a lot that we disagree with that. But that's not the way we do it so well. Because as we saw last week, that the bottom line in your heart is that God's will, God's causes are the things that concern us. Let me give you a statement you might be able to underline or help you in your thinking. And it's this: the death of self is the beginning of a true prayer life. Only when your self dies does true prayer begin. Because when self is alive, the self always dominates prayer. True prayer is dominated by God's name, His kingdom, His will, not ours. So David said, I delight to do your will. And Jesus said, my food is to do the will of Him that sent me. So we come to this great idea of God's plan, His will. And whenever we pray, we're to pray that we would be in accord with God's will. Now that's an easy statement to make, and we talk about it a lot, but what are we really asking when we say that? What does it really mean to pray in accord with God's will? We're going to look at what kind of attitude that represents in someone who chooses to pray in accordance with God's will. We can look at some of the examples of what that means. David, I think, prayed that way in Psalm 40, verse 8, when he said, I delight to do thy will, O God. He wanted to know it, and he wanted to do it. That was his heart. You see it with Christ as well in John 4, verse 34. He said, "My food is to do the will of him that sent me." In John 6, 38, he said, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." In John 3, 35, he says, "Whosoever does the will of the Father, they are my mother and sister and brother." And several of the Gospels record him in the garden praying in agony, saying, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Jesus always prayed that God's will would be done. Before we can really talk about how you actually do it, we probably should be clear about what we're really talking about when we say God's will. Because I think there are really three easy ones to pick out, different aspects of his will or different sides of God's will. I hope this makes it easy because you can get really confused in some of this stuff. There are three distinguishing sides of God's will. When you say thy will be done, you're saying number one is his will of purpose. And these are just terms that I'm attaching to this, okay? These are, if you go to a theological dictionary or something like that, it might have them listed different ways. These were just easy ones that I could come up with that would make it easy for us to try and understand. Number one is his God's will of purpose. Now, by this, I mean the vastness of God's all-inclusive, comprehensive will. This is the consummation of everything, of human history. This is the will that absolutely embodies all of the earth, all of heaven, all of hell, and all of his will is being done. In other words, in this massive concept of his will of purpose, it encompasses the allowing of sin and sin running its course, the consummation of the ages, the establishing of the kingdom, this eternal state, and everything encompassed from heaven to hell and in between. For example, it's not God's will for people to be ill, but it is within his purpose to allow that illness to accomplish his deed, his ends. It is not God's directive will that death enter the human stream and people die, but it is within his purpose that he uses death for his own end and his own glory. This is the broadest term of God's will. This is encompassing everything that takes place. In other words, though, God takes the things that happen in our lives, puts them together for good because that's his purpose. In Ephesians 1, verse 9, "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good purpose, which he purposed in himself." In other words, here in Ephesians, he's talking about salvation, this incredible forgiveness and redemption, which is part of God's great encompassing purpose for everything. He goes on to talk about the Jew and the Gentile being one, the dispensation of the fullness of time, the gathering in of all together in one Christ in heaven and earth. And that's according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. God's great purpose for a redeemed people, for a unified church, for a body of saints, for eternity. That's his purpose. It refers to the eternal plan, the ultimate end of that plan. Second, God has a will which you can call the will of desire, or his will of desire. Now, rather than an all-encompassing plan, we're narrowing this down to a heart's desire. We're like that. You have an overall plan for your life. When you were 16, you knew exactly what was going to happen in your life. You had it all figured out. I can't remember who told me this. Maybe it was Neil. He said, when we're three, we have all the questions. And by the time we're 15 or 16, we've got all the answers. But this is narrowing things down. And you have an overall plan. You work out a plan for your life and a career. And you plot it all and you chart it all and you have everything figured out, and then you have personal desires within that. Not everything that happens in your life is a personal desire, but somehow you try to fit it into the plan so you can stay on track. And so it is with God. He has a will of desire, and it's not always done. At this point, God is in some sense unfulfilled, and I hate to use that word to describe because it's such a human term, and it's and it isn't really true of God, but I'm trying to put this in terms that we can all wrap our heads around. What I'm saying, I guess, is there are things that God wills that just don't seem to happen. They're his desires, but men reject them. In Matthew and in Luke 13:34, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I want to gather you. And then he said, but you won't. And in John 5:40, he said, you will not come to me that you might have life. And Jesus wept. Back in Jeremiah chapter 13, God says, I'm going to judge you, and when I have to judge you, mine eye will run down with tears. You see, God desires, according to Peter, it says, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, that's what he ultimately wants. It's God's heart's, it's the heart's desire of God, and yet there are going to be many. The Bible even says there are many who will say, Lord, Lord, and he will turn around and say, depart from me, I never knew you. I believe he desires all to be saved, but I don't believe all will be. And that's hard for people to accept. That's the mystery, folks, of how you have an absolutely sovereign God who can control everything, and yet you have free will in man. I don't understand how that comes together. John and I have beat our heads against walls, and against each other's heads, trying to, you know, come to a good explanation of it, but it eludes us. But I believe that God's desire is that all people would be saved. I believe Jesus even wept over people that he knew would never be redeemed. And his tears show us his desire. So that's his will of desire. There's a third side to his will, and I'll call it the will of command. This is related to Christians. This is specifically for believers. You see, the will of purpose is related to the whole universe. It takes in everything. It takes the trials and the suffering, the sorrows, the sicknesses, all blended together and brought out to good ends for God's eternal purpose. Then you have a concept of the will of desire, and that's confined more to unbelievers. I think the will of desire is that longing in the heart of God that the gospel would be taken to the world. That's his will of desire. Now you come to the will of command. I think that's for Christians because it doesn't do any God any good at all to command unbelievers to do his will because their hearts haven't been changed. They don't have a capacity to do his will. The will of command is the ardent desire of the heart of God that we who are his children obey him completely and immediately with a willing heart. So when we say, thy will be done, what are we saying? I'm saying, God, fulfill your purpose in the world. Take every struggle and trial in my life, every pain, anxiety, sorrow, sickness, every death, and somehow reverse those things that are a result of sin and fit them into your eternal plan. You can say, God, there's people in my life and people around this globe that don't know you, and I pray that somehow the gospel would penetrate their hearts. That's his will of desire. Now, what's the negative side of all this? We talk about God's will. What's the negative side? And always the negative side encompasses our activity. Because like everything else, we're very good at turning our spiritual activity into something that it's not meant to be. To say thy will be done carries with it a certain negative connotations that show up in our lives. These are three things that thy will does not mean. Number one, it doesn't mean bitter resentment. It doesn't mean you say, oh, your will be done, Lord, because I can't fight it, you're too big, and I give up, as if God was some sort of cosmic killjoy that goes around saying, well, there's someone having fun, we need to fix that. God is committed to raining on everybody's parade. That's what bitter resentment is. It's that inevitable fate is going to take over anyway, so why do I need to worry about it? Second, you have thy will be done does not mean passive resignation. And this is the sort of indifference that says, well, whatever will be, will be. There used to be a song in the 70s or 80s, que sera, sera. Well, you kind of cringe every time you hear it on the radio anymore. It's one of those songs, if you listen to it enough, it'll give you a cavity. It's so sweet. But it's this idea that this is the way it is and I can't fight it, and you just passively accept it, resign yourself to the fact that it's going to happen. Bitter resentment is based on a lack of knowledge. And I think passive resignation is built on a lack of faith. You don't really believe God can change things or will do what you ask him. So you just say, well, whatever happens, happens. Third, the negative that comes, this is the one that creeps into a lot of churches, theological reservation. Some people just say, thy will be done, and they file it in their theological box. To them, it's all about theology. It's just God's going to do what he's going to do, and he runs everything, and it's all cut and dried, so don't worry about it. There's no pleading, no intensity, no passion in your faith. And I can't really say that I've met anybody who took this idea in their with their lives and had much of a prayer life because of it. Theological reservation says, well, I don't really need to pray because, after all, it's all cut and dried. It's already settled. God saw into the future. He knows what's going to happen. So why worry about it? If people are chosen by God to be saved, then why do I need to worry about it? He's going to accomplish that. I don't need to evangelize. I don't need to share the gospel with anybody. And theological reservation has sucked the life out of a lot of prayers. If you come to the place where your theology and your perspective on God has brought you to a point of indifference in prayer, then your theology isn't biblical. You can't say, thy will be done, with bitter resentment. We don't say it with passive resignation, and we don't say it with some kind of theological reservation that just categorizes everything in that area. I think thy will be done, that kind of prayer has in its very heart really an attitude of rebellion. When we say thy will be done, we're resisting certain things. We're rebelling against the world and its fallenness. We're saying your will is not being done in the world. Satan has too much power. Your will is not being done in the hearts of men. They're turning their back on you. Your will is not being done in my life and the life of our other believers who are living in disobedience. And we're rebelling against the world and its fallenness. We're rebelling against the rejection of Christ. We're rebelling against the disobedience of believers. David Wells said, to come to an acceptance of life as it is, to accept it on its own terms, which means acknowledging the inevitability of the way it works, is to surrender a true Christian view of God. God doesn't accept it that way, or the way it is, or he wouldn't be busy changing it. He wouldn't say that he came into the world to destroy him who had the power of death, if he wanted to tolerate death. He wouldn't make a millennium in which there would be an absence of disease if he wanted to tolerate disease. He wouldn't wipe out every tear in eternity if he wanted to tolerate sorrow. We cannot accept the things the way they are. When we say, thy will be done, we rebel against the world and all its fallenness and the sorrow and the pain and the sin and disease and all the things that come as a result of sin. These are not the specific will of God, although he has permitted them to happen in order that sin might run its full course in those who desire to see it fulfilled. That's not the expression of his loving will for man. The classic illustration of this is Jesus. Jesus didn't come into the world and say when he went into the temple, he looked around at the money changers and everything being sold and everything, and he didn't say, well, this is the will of God. This is it. And just walk away. He rebelled against the way things were. Everything inside of him rebelled. He was furious and angry with righteous wrath. He made a whip. He started flipping over tables. He started chasing people out. He started lashing at people. And he didn't do it just one time. He did it twice. So why did he get upset by it? Because he wouldn't accept the status quo. He wouldn't tolerate the way things were. He wouldn't tolerate the way it is in sorrow and sin and sickness either. That's why he died. That's why he healed people. That's why he raised the dead, to stop the tears and to bring himself glory. He didn't accept the world the way it was, and we shouldn't either. Our prayer should be, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, Jesus was no fatalist. even though he knew the end from the beginning. And this is what amazes me. And this is something of the tension you try and figure out how everything fits together. If Jesus knows everything from beginning to end, then why was he rebelling against the way things were? You see, when it was a manifestation of sin, he fought against it. He never resigned to the way things were because he sought God's will. I have to believe that when he went and communed with his Father night after night in the garden, he really believed it would do some good. He really believed there was benefit to it. I think we get so comfortable in our society because the status quo is pretty comfortable for us. In some ways, in America, it's getting less and less comfortable. And it may get even less comfortable. But for a long time, we've been so comfortable, I think in many cases, that it's really had a tremendous, dramatic effect on the church's prayer life. Why do you think we pray for the church so little? I mean, we're a healthy church when you compare it to the broader picture. That doesn't mean we do everything right or that we have no problems. It seems to me that we don't really pray the way we should as a church, or for the church even. You could say, well, what do we need to fix this? Maybe we need a prayer seminar. But it isn't bad technique. We could say, well, we need to teach everybody what the Bible says. But I don't think that's it, because most of us know what the Bible says. Then you can dismiss it and say, well, people have weak wills. But then you look and they get pretty excited about some things in their lives. Maybe it's a lack of concern. But I don't really buy that one either. I think the bottom line, in the end, I think we don't pray enough because we don't really believe it matters. I don't think we think it'll make any bit of difference in the grand scheme of things. The point is, it's because we perceive it as making a difference in our circumstances rather than making a difference in us. We're more concerned about it changing the condition of the outside rather than transforming our inside. Prayer is not to change my circumstances nearly so much as it is to change how I react to them. In my prayers, I draw near to God and then worship him as I say, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I'm drawn into conformity to his blessed person, and then no matter what my circumstances, they become different because I bring a different attitude into them. I do believe that even beyond that, God does change circumstances. I mean, I've prayed for people, and they've been saved. I know you've prayed for people, and you've seen them saved. God not only chooses those to be saved, but he chooses the methods that he uses. And sometimes we're part of that method. James 5:16 says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Impotence in prayer leads us unwilling to strike a truce with what is wrong with the world. We lose our anger. We lose our passion. And we just accept the status quo. We lose what used to be called good Christian indignation because we don't, Biderwolf, a theologian years ago, said, we don't storm the throne of God in our prayers. God loves to have a hero come with a heroic faith, and we don't scream out to God about things. Last week I told you there are three ways to bring the kingdom of God. Number one was through conversion. Thy kingdom come when Christ comes into a heart and to reign in a heart. Number two, commitment, when a believer lives according to righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, the kingdom comes into his life in fullness. Third, in his second coming, the kingdom comes to earth. I see the same three things in his will. His will of purpose embraces the ultimate end, the coming again and the setting up of an eternal kingdom. His will of desire embraces conversion, and his will of obedience embraces the idea of commitment in my life. As Peter said so well in John, with John in Acts 5, verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. Paul said in Romans 6, look, you've yielded yourselves servants to God. Now you are to obey the one to whom you yield yourselves as servants. We're to be obedient. In the magnificence of, in the 119th Psalm, it reads, O God, make me to understand the way of your precepts. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your ordinances before me. I will run in the way of your commandments. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. I will keep them till the end. I will find my delight in your commandments. Your statutes have been my songs. I will never forget the precepts, for by them you have given me life. Oh, how I love your law. That's the heart of obedience. That's why we pray, thy will be done. We're embracing conversion and commitment and his second coming. But it's hard for us to pray that way. It's hard to be preoccupied with God in our prayers, and there's one basic reason. Because the major sin of the human heart is what? Pride. That was the first sin. In the beginning was God and his will. When Adam and Eve chose to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, all of a sudden there were two wills active in the world. For the first time in the history of everything, there were two wills. Since then, it's multiplied from there, and now there are at least 6 billion wills on earth, and still in heaven, there's only one. It was 1 to 1, and now it's 6 billion to 1. But the thing is, out of all those wills, only one of them is righteous. Every other one is corrupt. Every single one of them. Pride always stands in the way. If you look back at your life, all the points where you've had friction in your life or resistance or had problems, it's always been a result of some sort of pride in your life. How do you get that out of the way? I mean, how do we stop running into this brick wall called pride all the time? I think Paul gives us the answer in Romans 12. He said, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might know what is good and acceptable and perfect, the will of God. You see, until you lay your life on an altar, until you're living sacrificially, until your will is dead and God's will can't, until your will is dead, God's will can't be manifest in your life. But what's a living sacrifice? I think it's different than what we think. Look at Abraham. Abraham took Isaac, strapped wood on his back, and marched him up to the top of Mount Moriah. All the way up the mountain, Isaac's sitting there asking, where's the animal? who are we getting ready to sacrifice? He kept asking. Abraham said over and over, the Lord will provide. But listen, Abraham was human. And I know what I'd have been thinking. I'd have been thinking, this is a very strange God. He told me to go up there and slay my son on an altar, and yet my son is the fulfillment of the covenant he made with me. And now he's telling me to lie him down on an altar and kill him. This doesn't make sense. But this is one of the greatest illustrations of a living sacrifice in the world, because Abraham went all the way up there, put Isaac down, strapped him down, lifted the knife, and was ready to plunge it into his son's heart. If he would have done that, Isaac would have been a dead sacrifice. But Abraham would have been a living one. Why is that? How do you come to that? Because Abraham would have crucified all of his dreams, all of his goals, all of his desires. Isaac was the embodiment of every one of those things. Abraham literally would have died to himself in obedience to God. You see, the question is not, can you die for Christ? The question is, can you live selflessly for him? That's the question you have to ask. If you can, then you can know his good will. The thing that always stands in the way of praying for God's will is our own will. When you learn to pray like you should pray in conformity with his will, you'll find that you'll change dramatically. I guess I could summarize it all and say this. Prayer is a means of progressive sanctification. John Hanna said this, "The end of prayer is not so much tangible answers as a deepening life of dependence on God." That's all it is. All the answers will come. Dependence is the issue. The call to prayer is a call to love and submission and obedience. It's an avenue of sweet, intimate, and intense fellowship of the soul with an infinite Creator. We're to pray, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." If you think about it, in earth, we're the earth that's being talked about there. God's will being done in earth as it is in heaven is God's will being done in us. Us being transformed and us acting on that transformation. Would you pray with me? Excuse me. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your will that in the end, when we come to a point in our lives when we get rid of our own selfish pride and get rid of the things that interfere in our relationship with you, when we do that, we know that we're living in the center of your will for our lives. And it's hard to describe that. It's even harder to do it. But Lord, I just ask that you, whatever it is in our hearts, you would change that. Because we can't change it. We have to depend on you to change this part in our lives that interferes with our obedience and our desire to follow and accept your will. Help us to be that person that truly seeks your face, to see your will done in our lives, that we can be obedient and come to you and not accept what's going on in the world around us and rebel against what we see in rebellion to you. That we're not chasing after the world, that we're chasing after you. Help us to be the people you've chosen us to be. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.